to invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Lord God, as you've gathered us this morning, we now ask in Jesus' name that you send your Spirit upon us. May your Spirit both rain down over us and well up from within us, so that we might be drawn into your presence in a special way. Help us to experience your love this morning. Help us to be touched by your word. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And Jesus, I ask that you transform my words through the power of your Spirit so that they come to us as your words. For you are the living word. Bless this time, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, throughout this Advent season, we'll be looking at a few different birth narratives throughout the scriptures. And as we do so, we'll just see how some of the parallels are between the birth narratives and ultimately the birth narrative of Christ as we look forward to celebrating the birth of Christ, and also as we look forward to the coming of Christ again. And then we also ask the question, what might God be birthing in us or among us in our time and in this place? And so this morning we turn to Exodus chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 8 through Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, as we consider the birth of Moses. Hear these words. Now a king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase. In the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to the Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. She took him as her son, and she named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So these first several verses we look at in chapter 8 speak to the context that help us get an understanding of the situation and the climate into which Moses is born. And the first thing that we read there in verse 8 is there is a new king in town. Well, when there's a new king in town and when there's a transition of leadership, things change. And so this new king, this new Pharaoh, comes in and he begins to look at the landscape, the climate of the culture. And I wonder if perhaps he does a SWOT analysis. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done a SWOT analysis or have heard of a SWOT analysis. It's something I've done on a few occasions. But a SWOT analysis stands for strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And so what a lot of businesses and organizations and leaders will do is they will run a SWOT analysis of their business or their organization or their church or their ministry. And they'll start listing, what are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? What are our opportunities and what are our threats? Now imagine Pharaoh doing a SWOT analysis of his country and his people. And as he looks over the strengths and the weaknesses and he comes to the opportunity and he looks up and he sees that all of these Israelites are in their land. Now it says he forgot about Joseph. And so there's a history there. There's a story, but that's a story that he's not familiar with. It's a story that he's not aware of, or it's a story that he chooses to ignore. But as he looks out at these people, at these foreigners in the land, and he sees how numerous they are, he sees one, an opportunity, an economic asset living among his people that he might be able to exploit for his good and the good of Egypt. And so maybe he lists some of the other opportunities and then maybe he turns to the threats. And all of a sudden he realizes that one of his opportunities might also be one of his greatest threats, which is often the case when you do a SWOT analysis. And so as he's looking at the threat, he realizes that, you know, if another person, a foreigner, was to come into the country and declare war on us and try to raise up a people, why wouldn't these Israelites turn against us and join forces with them and become a great threat to us? And so he looks out and he views the landscape and the climate and the culture of his country, and he sees with the Israelites, who have become so numerous, both an opportunity and a threat. And as you often do after you do a SWOT analysis, is you start to do some strategy. And the strategy for Pharaoh becomes much like this. Let's get all of the work that we can out of these people. And at the same time, let's figure out how we can decrease their population. So let's take advantage of the opportunity. Let's eliminate the threat. Well, this was prophesied, actually, and I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 15. And there's a reason why I think this is important for us to understand. These verses come out of the context of God's covenant with Abraham. And we've talked about this before, where God has Abraham go and get some animals and cut them in half and create a path. And it's this bloody weird scene that they used to do in that time to create a covenant. And the idea of that covenant is that two people, it's kind of like shaking hands, but it's a lot more extreme than that. They would make a covenant, they would walk through the path on the blood of these animals. And what they would declare is that if either of us was breaking this covenant, it would be at the cost of your own life. As this blood is shed, so our blood will be shed. And in this covenant with Abraham, God gives Abraham a vision of God himself passing through the covenant in two entities. And God essentially makes a covenant with himself on behalf of God's people, that if anyone should break that covenant, God himself would pay the price. An incredible foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and Christ's role in coming and going to the cross on our behalf. But in the midst of that covenant being made come these verses. verse 12 through 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so in this covenant with Abraham, God declares to him that there will be a time when your people will be living as aliens in a foreign land. They find themselves now as aliens in Egypt. But here's the point of understanding that, is that God tells Abraham, there will be oppression on your people. There will be times when things aren't good. There will be pain and suffering. You will be slaves, but know this, this covenant will not be broken, because it's a covenant that God makes with himself on behalf of God's people. So underlying this story and underlying the impression that the Israelites now find themselves in is the reminder of God's covenant with God's people. And so Pharaoh begins to implement this strategy. And the first way he begins to implement that is through forced labor. His goal becomes to work them to death, essentially. To work them to death. We see that in verses 11 through 14. Now, forced labor in that time wasn't uncommon. What I found interesting, that one of the ways that the Egyptians would have paid taxes to the government was to take 1 month out of a year, for example, and work for the government without wages. And so a way that they paid their taxes was to take a month of their service and set aside their own work and be in labor on behalf of the government. And at first I thought, man, that's horrible. And then I thought, well, 1/12 tax rate, that's actually pretty good. I might sign up for that deal. But what would happen is that if at some point in time the government's labor got too big for the people to fulfill the needs, and if they didn't have the resources to hire labor, then they would seek out and target vulnerable groups. And they would oppress them by making them their slaves and their servants, and forcing them into the labor that they weren't able to accomplish themselves with their own people and with their own hired labor. And so the Israelites fall prey to this practice. And Pharaoh comes and hires people to become taskmasters over the Israelites for the purpose of working them to death. Now again, this has a twofold strategy. The first part of that strategy is we're going to get everything we can out of their energy and their labor. And then the second part of this strategy I find odd. But the only way I could think that this is working is that these men are going to go out and work, and they're going to be too stressed and too tired to come home, and the procreation of the Israelites will be limited. Now, I'm not a Pharaoh, I'm just a pastor. But I could have told him that's a horrible strategy. That these men being too tired and too stressed, it's probably not going to prevent them from procreating. It's just not going to work. And we see that. The oppression increases and the population increases. Now remember, Pharaoh sees this population as a threat. And so as the population increases, the threat increases. And so Pharaoh over time, and we got to realize that these verses are speaking to long periods of time. I mean, this isn't like, okay, let's try this for a month. Oh, it's not working. Let's try something else. We're talking years, years here. And so Pharaoh comes up with a new tactic. The same strategy, get as much as we can out of them in their work, while also trying to decrease their population. The new tactic is to go after the young. And the first attempt to this is to remove the males at birth. And he desires to do so through the midwives. And so he calls the midwives in and says to them, when you see these women on their birthing stool, or what it would have actually been is two stones that they create a stool like, where the women would give birth. If you see the women and you go to help them give birth on the birthing stones, and you see that the child is a male, kill the child. If it's a woman, let her live. And the strategy, again, behind this is we're going to eliminate procreation by eliminating the males. But the women then could be married by the Egyptians. They could be brought into their culture, and you could actually increase the Egyptian culture. And over time, if this strategy would work, eliminate the Israelite culture, the people of Israel. And so he calls the midwives into service. And I think it's really important to see in this passage, in a time and in a culture where the women were seen in such negative ways and didn't have their place in society, that they are the heroes of this story, time and time again. And they are exonerated in this book, in this ancient book. These two women become the heroes because they have a faith and a fear of God that doesn't allow them to be obedient to the king, to be obedient to the Pharaoh. It's the first example that Scripture gives us of what we would call civil disobedience. When in their mind, the law of the land was causing them to do something that was in conflict with the law of God. And they chose obedience to God over obedience to the Pharaoh. And they become heroes for their faith. They disobey Pharaoh. Why? Well, the Pharaoh calls them in. Over a time period, he says, well, this isn't working. Why is this not working? And I love this in verse 19. Well, these Hebrew women are just a lot stronger than these Egyptian women. They're tougher. They're more vigorous. By the time we get there, they've already given birth, and it's too late for us to eliminate the males the way you asked. Now, there's debate, you know, whether or not the midwives were there helping and just chose not to kill the males, or whether or not they were kind of nonchalantly taking their time, or whether or not God was also providing some miracles in this and giving the Hebrew women the strength to give birth before the midwives got there. But the point of this is that in the midst of their faith and obedience, God shows up and blesses that. They're giving birth, and the midwives are either not getting in there in time, or they're getting there and they're choosing not to obey Pharaoh's orders. And so again, what's the outcome of this second attempt? The outcome is that the people are multiplied, the people become stronger, and the midwives, because of their faithfulness, receive families themselves. So Pharaoh turns to a third tactic, to remove the males after birth. It's like, fine, you can't get there to be a part of the birthing process, so be it. Regardless of when you get there, for every male born to the Israelites, they're to be thrown into the Nile. But again, you can let every girl live. So this third tactic is the context into which Moses is born. This is the climate. Israelites in the midst of extreme oppression, extreme forced labor. They're being asked that every one of their male children be killed. And they find themselves in a foreign land under foreign rule in the midst of extreme suffering and trials and tribulation. And in the midst of this scenario, in the midst of this context, a Levite man and woman marry, conceive, give birth to a son. And seeing that he is a fine son, hide him for 3 months. We've had enough children in our home. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you just hide a child for 3 months. But they did. They found a way to make it work. And it also makes me think that that these women that were supposed to be out on the lookout weren't really living into that call. We're just kind of allowing these boys to live. So they eventually place him in a basket after he becomes too old to hide at 3 months. Interesting here is that the Hebrew word used for basket is the same Hebrew word used for ark, Noah's ark. And it's the only two places in the scripture where that word is used. And so you have similar types of story speaking to God delivering people in somewhat similar ways using the same word. And one commentary I read said these are two rudderless vessels, both the ark and the basket. Two rudderless vessels that were completely dependent upon God's sovereign grace. And again, this parallel and this context of how God is coming and meeting the needs and delivering his people. And in all of these events, as you read through this story, you have Moses' sister watching things going on, and then at just the right time comes in and says, hey, should I go find a Hebrew woman to nurse this child, which was a common practice in that day for someone that wanted to adopt a child. They would hire and pay for someone to nurse that child to age. They didn't have Similac back then. They couldn't just put the child on formula. All right, and so they end up, Pharaoh's daughter ends up hiring Moses' mother to continue to nurse this child until Moses is at the age where the adoption could be made complete. He's adopted. He's brought into Pharaoh's daughter's family. He's given the name Moses, meaning I drew him out of the water. I think you see in this a lot of different things happening. First and foremost, God's divine plan is there. That covenant is remaining. And that covenant is overcoming all of the works of Pharaoh, the king, that's trying to kill off the people of Israel. I also think that you see a lot of faithful people that behind the scenes are doing a lot of work to make sure that Moses lives. Not because they knew he was Moses, not because he knew what he was going to be, because this was a life, a child that they cared about. He was one of many that I believe they were likely in the process of trying to save and keep alive. But notice again the outcome of this third tactic. We now have a chosen one, a deliverer. And that deliverer is now in place among the Egyptian royal family, where he would receive training and education and care that he would not receive if he was raised as an Israelite boy. And so God's plan, we see looking back, is in place and is going to come into fruition as he raises up a deliverer among the people in the midst of supreme oppression. And so just a few applications I want to make from this story. In the midst of oppression, God's covenant remains. We see that in the story. We can believe that to be true in our own lives. We too are under a covenant. We're under the new covenant, covenant of Jesus Christ, that Christ went to the cross on our behalf, removed our sins, and made it possible for us to be delivered from our sin and from our oppression through Christ. And that covenant remains true for us. When we find ourselves in the midst of oppression, when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, when we feel like God is removed, when we feel like God is not present. And this is how the Israelites must have felt. They don't know what's happening with this child called Moses. This was one small instance in a community of many, many people. All they know and all their reality is that we are being oppressed. We are slaves. We're being forced into labor. Where is God? 400 years of silence. where is God? And yet the covenant remains. And the covenant through Jesus Christ remains with us. Approximately 2,000 years after Jesus ascended and made the promise to us that he would return, the promise that we claim in the Advent season, the promise that we look forward to, the prayer that we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In the midst of world oppression, in the midst of the violence, in the midst of our own suffering, in the midst of pain, 2,000 years later, the promise to us is the covenant remains. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That even in the midst of all things, God is at work. And God's divine plan is moving forward. Even when we don't feel it. Even when it's hard for us to believe it. Another concept that we could look at as an application is what Satan meant for evil, the Lord uses for good. Now, this is a phrase and a comment that applied to Joseph. He said this to his brothers. What you meant for evil when you threw me into the well, God has used for good because he's raised me up. He's put me in a position in Egypt so that I could be a deliverer for our people. And this is what brought the Israelites to Egypt in the first place. And this is a principle that we see throughout Scripture, another principle that we can use in our own lives. That even when Satan means evil for us, God has a way of stepping into that and bringing good out of it. I'm going to read to you just a few sentences from Max Lucado in talking about this and in talking about this phrase. And he's speaking about Joseph, but again, we can apply it to both the story of Moses and we can apply it in our lives. You meant evil against me, Joseph told his brothers, using a Hebrew verb that traces its meaning to weave. And this is the part that I just love about this. You wove evil, is what he was saying. But God rewove it together for good. You made a tapestry for evil, but God stepped in and rewove it, re-knit it in a new way to bring good out of it. God, the master weaver. He stretches the yarn and intertwines the colors, the ragged twine with the velvet strings, the pains with the pleasures. Nothing escapes his reach. Every king, weather pattern, molecule are at his command, and he passes the shuttle back and forth across the generations. And as he does, a design emerges. Satan weaves, but God reweaves. One of the most potentially frightening aspects of being a Christian is knowing that when you put your trust in Jesus, all of hell takes arms against you, intending evil upon your life. And yet what trumps that fear is knowing that no matter what comes, God is the master weaver. He takes what was intended for evil and reweaves it for good. And then he asks, how have you seen that in your own life? A great question for us to consider. As we look over our lives, how have we seen God reweave what Satan meant for evil? And as we consider that, it continues to build our faith in how we might move forward and believe that God will continue to work. And faith is the next application. Faith that God is doing something. In the midst of the oppression and the suffering, in the midst of being aliens in a foreign land, what we see in the birth of Moses is God is up to something. He's using this in a way that will bring deliverance to his people. We apply this faith to our own lives. In the midst of our own lives, in the midst of all that life is and the experiences that come to us, we must believe that God is doing something. That God's divine plan is moving forward. That we may not see it, we may not be aware of it, but somehow, in the midst of it all, God is doing something. And so I believe we begin to pray. And first of all, maybe we pray, Lord, increase our faith. Because right now we're struggling to have it. Perhaps that's one of our prayers. Lord, increase my faith. It's a biblical prayer. Remember the man wanted Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus says, well, your son will be healed. And he says, well, Lord, then increase my faith. I love that prayer. A second way I believe we can pray into this is to ask the Holy Spirit to begin to open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts to the way that God is at work around us. Even in the midst of brokenness and suffering and pain and trials, might we have the faith to believe that God can get in the midst of this and do something. And believe that because God's at work, then Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we can see you at work and believe. Not just to increase our faith, so that our faith can then translate into faithfulness. So that we, like the midwives, can believe that God's at work and be obedient in participating with God's plan. God, help us to see how you're at work around us. Help us to hear how you might be speaking to us. Help us to understand how you might be calling us. Help us to sense how you might be leading us to participate with you. Because even in the midst of the most extreme circumstances, God's covenant will not fail. God has a plan, and it will come to be. And in this Advent season, we pray into that. Increase our faith in your plan, Lord Jesus. Increase our faith that you are entering into this now through the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that you will come again one day, Jesus, as you have promised, to take your place on your throne, to oversee your kingdom, where peace will prevail. I invite you into a few moments of reflection. Perhaps you can begin to pray and ask God to increase your faith, to open your eyes, to open your ears, to open your hearts, to give you strength to participate in God's work around us.